I want to make an announcement. I think it is okay for me to announce this. The presbytery, First Presbytery, will meet this afternoon for the purpose of ordaining and installing a new pastor. And you are a member of First Presbytery. You are invited to come to that presbytery meeting at the Reformation Church at 5 o'clock this afternoon. Austin Bollinger, a new young pastor, is being ordained and installed as an associate at Reformation. Austin is a sweet man, and you will do well to know him. Perhaps someday you might invite him to come and preach here with you. It's not often that we are able to witness the ordination of a pastor. And so I would encourage you that if you would be drawn, if the Spirit of God would draw you this afternoon, come and be a part of this service, this presbytery meeting, this ordination of a young pastor. You'll be glad that you did. All right, now, our assignment this morning is Psalm 19. Linda Hardin, I suppose, with Mrs. Monroe, others perhaps planned the service, and the hymns that we have sung are wonderful hymns that touch the subject matter of Psalm 19. So I'm grateful to those who planned the service. I threw a curve to Linda in the title of the message. So let me clarify that. Where's Linda? There she is. All right. Now, here's the title to the message. Worship the God of the Sun, S-U-N. And the Son, S-O-N, of God. Now you see the difference. One letter difference. Worship the God of the Son, S-U-N, and the S-O-N, Son of God. Get that in your head. And Linda, thank you for your wonderful effort. And I'm sorry for my confusion. All right, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, no language, where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run his race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his arrows? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, you are the creator, the maker, the sustainer of all things. You are the God who applies your word in righteousness and truth. May we now examine ourselves in light of this declaration. May we hear your call. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. In 1543, that's almost 5,000 years ago, 1543, Nicholas Copernicus made a suggested answer to what he had observed in our world. He had observed seasons. He had observed day and night. And he came to the conclusion that the sun is in the middle of it all, and the earth revolves around the sun. But not only that, he said, the earth itself is revolving and turning. And at that time, it was something of a remarkable, unknown idea that he brought forth. Furthermore, he went on to suggest that the earth, rather than turning on its proper axis, if you will, it was tilted 23.5 degrees off of that axis. Amazing. 5,000 years ago, that was introduced, suggested, and it hasn't changed in 5,000 years. We hear lots about climate change, changes that we see, and we must control them for the sake of life of humanity on Earth. 5,000 years ago, and it hasn't changed. Tomorrow, we are to have a solar eclipse. Now, according to what I read, it will not be a full eclipse where we are, but a partial eclipse. But in that event, what is remarkable is that it is predictable It has been known for many years that this was a time when this would take place. The moon will pass between the sun and the earth and will be aligned so that a shadow is cast over the earth. How amazing! Two separate movements come together to cause this celestial event. And it was predicted. And so we look forward to seeing something of it tomorrow. If the Lord should give us clear weather, we perhaps will see something of it tomorrow. Tomorrow, according to Psalm 19, God will shout to the inhabitants of the earth, "I am God, the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, and you are my creation. Hear me and worship." That is what will be said tomorrow. David, the psalmist, says that the wonders of the heavens and the wonder of the word of God are messengers of God for us. He speaks to us. God speaks to us in the things we observe. The seasons that him great is our faithfulness. And he says summer and winter and springtime and harvest. Stars in the courses. The sun, moon, and stars in their courses all testify to the faithfulness of our God. As I meditated on this, I was just almost overcome with the sense of how great, how large, how big is our God. How predictable he is, if you will. His plan is perfect. It will unfold as he has ordained it. What a wonderful thing to contemplate. Now the psalm, as we turn to it a little more particular, the psalm easily divides itself. You see that as you have followed in the reading of it. First, the first few verses talk about nature, the creation, what God has created, the wonders of it all. The second portion speaks about God's law, what he has specifically said to us in our world through his scripture. And then finally, there is this question about arrows. Who can understand his arrows? And apparently, David is talking about himself. God has no arrows. He's turning now. He's sensing his smallness, his sinfulness in relation to God. And so he said, who can understand this? Who can discern that there we have a sinfulness that we don't even understand, is what he's saying. So that's the way that the psalm falls out. Now let's see if we can think about it. In these three parts, Dale Ralph Davis, who's written a number of commentaries, he described each of these parts as what we must see, what we must hear, and what we must say. That's a pretty good description of what we can see here. Now, first of all, he says that heavens declare the glory of God. Now, I've chosen this psalm deliberately, as you can see, because of the event that we are to witness tomorrow. It's coming. I've chosen this psalm because of that, and it's the scripture is biblical. It's the event that is coming is biblical, and it testifies exactly to what the psalmist here, David, is saying. When I began studying this, I thought this is a great lesson of apologetics. That's how you defend the faith. A great lesson, but the further I went with it, the smaller I got, the needier I got, the heaviness of this psalm began to come upon me. And so it's not so much a defense, but it's a personal appeal. It's an intimate invitation. Come and know this God that has created in such a wonderful way. That's where I've been in this preparation. Now, in these first verses, you see where he speaks about the firmament shows his handing. Firmament, all that we see and created. It was beautiful driving here this morning. Up the mountain, it's not quite as far along as you are here. The trees, the flowers, the dogwoods, the azaleas are beautiful. And Kathy and I talked about it. The handiwork of the Lord, the beauty of it. He's speaking about that. But beyond that, he says, day unto day utters speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Where would we be without a night and a day? And the two of those coming and going together. And now we know that the moon is a determiner of the oceans and the surf, the waves, the tides coming and going. Oh, who would have ever thought of that? But God. He says there's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. There's nowhere on earth that people do not see days and nights and springtime and winter and harvest. And there's no place where this is not heard. And then he says this about the sun, a tabernacle for the sun. He draws a picture of the sun coming up on this side and going over and going down on this side. It's a remarkable picture, like a bridegroom coming to his wedding. And he's confident and he's happy, he's joyful. Yeah, that sun is coming and going in joy, like a husband and wife in their marriage. And nothing, it says, is hid from the heat. We long to feel a little more heat, don't we? In this season coming off the winter. But there's no place on earth where the heat of the sun is not felt. Now, the creation, this handiwork of God, is universal. worldwide is beyond all language, beyond all culture. There's no place where they do not hear the shout of God, I am the creator of the world. Furthermore, there is a personal appeal to it. We depend upon it. It is a determiner of our coming and going, our summers and winters, our harvest, our food. It is personal to us as well. Now, he uses the word in verse 1, the glory of God. And that word is a word that simply means weight, the weightiness of God. We see it, the weightiness of God. And then, following that statement, he uses participles. Participles are not just verbs of the past, but they're verbs that have continuing significance, continuing action. And so this is what he is describing, the continuing action of the sun and the moon and all creation. And he speaks about the great power of God. The declaration is inescapable. Day after day, night after night, it is declared before a waiting world. You know, the pagans back in those days were enamored by the sun. They had a sense that the sun was the center of things, and it had great power, magical power, if you will, making things grow, warming things, providing harvest. They knew that there was something about the sun, and they worshiped the sun. Oh, but now we know that there's something more than the S-U-N. There's the S-O-N. And the S-O-N, the sun, has come to give the S-U-N all of its real significance and its meaning. The text says something about the voice, it utter speech, and yet it's there are no words. It's a pantomime, if you will. God is acting out his power, and there's no place that misses it. Oh, how small, how weak, how foolish we are to think that we are God. You know, speaking of the pagans, the modern day climate change agenda is at the heart of it. It is pagan because it thinks that we are able to please the gods by doing certain things. We are able to determine our future in terms of climate change. Well, how foolish that is. Now, that's the first thing that he said. God is crying out, declaring in the things that we see, the things going on before us. Now, the second thing that's here, he speaks about the law of the Lord. Scripture interprets even more particularly the glory of God. And in verse 7 and 8, six times he talks about the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The statutes of the Lord. That word, the Lord, is the word Yahweh. And it's the term that was used that the Hebrew people understood as referring to the God who not only made us, but he has made promises to us, over to us. He has loved us. It's the covenant idea. He has entered into a covenant of promises to us. So it's a special relationship. And then all of these six things that he mentions, the law, the testimony, statutes, commandments, all that refers to the written word that David would have had. And the word there is Torah. Old Testament, it included the five books of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the prophets, some of the earlier prophets. All of that David would have known. That scripture he had in his hand. So that's what he's talking about. And he's speaking about the goodness, the sufficiency in every way, the excellence of the written Word of God. Now, as I meditated on that, I thought through the course of a number of years, I had to do some marriage counseling. I do not consider marriage counseling to be my gift, nor did I really enjoy marriage counseling, particularly. Now, what I sought to do in counseling, marriage counseling, was not so much to focus on the couple themselves, that they need to think about this or this, or they need to communicate well. What I sought to do was to say, you're going to take a vow that you're not capable of keeping. You don't have the disposition, you don't have the will, you don't have the power to keep it. So I said, what you've got to realize is that there is a God before whom you're taking the vow, and he is the one who keeps his vows, and he is the one who preserves you in keeping your vow. Now that's the approach that I took, and I felt I could talk about that with more assurance than I could about some other things that other people want to talk about in marriage counseling. Well, you see, the idea is that it's not the man or the woman who keeps the vow. It's the vow that keeps the man and the woman. The knowledge of God seeing us and commanding us and our accountability to him, that's what keeps the vow, enables us to keep the vow. Now, the same thing could be said beyond the vow of marriage. It could be a wedding ring. You see that and you realize, I have a responsibility to one who to whom I've made a vow. It could be a wedding photograph, or it could be children. I've got children. I've got to keep this vow because of the children. So the vow sort of keeps the man or the woman. That's what what the idea is that I try to communicate. And I think that it is biblical, because the Bible itself, Christ himself, gives us certain emblems. The cross, for instance. And then the communion table, the sacraments. Do this in remembrance of me. That's God enabling you to keep the vow that you have made to him at the time of your conversion, when you made a profession of faith. These are emblems that keep us. Now that's what I sense is here. The law of the Lord keeps us. I don't know what my time is. My time gets tied up. You'll forgive me. At any rate, we know that Jesus is the one who keeps the vow. He's the one. Now, A.W. Pink says we got to be careful that we don't read the New Testament back into the Old Testament. But Pink also says that even in the Old Testament, we see a triunity of God, the Trinity. Jesus is there, whether David explicitly said it or not. Jesus is a real world interpretation of the power and the glory of God at work in his people, keeping us, holding us, preserving us. And we see that in Matthew 28. I'll not take time to read these. I would certainly push us over. Matthew 28, John 16, suffering, how we deal with suffering in the Christian life, you see. Hebrews 2, how do we make sense of life and death and how those two are at work? These are works of God. How do we understand that the Word of God helps us to understand it and have assurance? So David sees that the scripture is of great value. He says it's to be desired more than gold, more than fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb, and moreover by your servant is warned. That's the place of the scripture, particularly applying the work of God, the power of God, in your life. That's what David is saying right here. Now, what's the response? If we see what the heavens say and what the Word of God says, what do we say in the image of Mr. Davis? What do we say? Well, what we say is simply, Lord, I need you. It's a confession. This is the third idea that's here in this thing. The glory of God is declared in the conversion of sinners. When you have come to Jesus, when you have seen your smallness and your sinfulness, and you are ready to embrace the one who is our righteousness and truth, then God is glorified. That's what he is saying here. Now he talks about sins. He said, who can know his errors? He's saying there that we're more sinful than we even think we are.
There are sins as a part of our nature that we don't even know until they grow a little sprout or they stick their head up. And that's what he's saying. And then he says, as a second, he calls it willful, presumptuous sin. That's self-conscious. That's presuming that I have the right to do this or to say this. He says, that's a serious sin. And then finally, in the progression from small to large, there's the great transgression. That's where one says, I don't want God. I'll not have God in my life, in my attention, and to curse God. And he says, if these presumptuous and little sins do not have dominion over him, then I'll be blameless and innocent of the major sin. Now, what's going on there? What he's really describing is how he is kept in the integrity of his confession, in the sense of his neediness. He is kept by God faithful to his profession of faith. That's what he's saying. I have sinned. We're not talking about the becoming sinless. We have sinned, but we have the righteousness of Christ in us. How do we live with the righteousness of Christ? And he says, we see the righteousness of Christ as keeping us, holding us to Jesus. Romans 2:4, Paul says, do you not know that it's the goodness of God, that brings you to repentance? Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It's God at work, keeping us, holding us by his goodness and his grace. What do we say to that? What response do we make? Oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Have mercy upon me. Praise be your name, oh Jesus. That's the response that is called for us. And we do that in worship. Every week we come and worship. And like the wedding vow, worship keeps us faithful. It keeps us seeing our need, knowing the sufficiency of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, the ability that God loves us so that he can keep us even in our sin. That's what it all means. So that he comes at the end. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We have no strength but the strength of the Lord. And he says, I'll keep you. I'll hold you. I'll present you in the end in the righteousness of Christ. Welcome. And so I call you. Tomorrow, what will happen? We don't altogether know. If the Lord gives us clear skies and you see something of the eclipse, think about the faithfulness of God and sense your need of him, your love to him. Express that. Know that. how gracious, how loving, how faithful is our God. Thank you for indulging me a little bit long, but it's a wonderful psalm. I hope I've given some indication of it to you. I want you to get excited about what God is doing and what He's made. Let's respond singing number 119. I sing the mighty power of God. That's what we're doing. 119.